So the scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're going to read specifically verses 1 to 17. Now, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open that up to Jeremiah 18. If you don't have a Bible, you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, you can go right to Jeremiah 18. It's on page 820 of those Bibles that are in the chair racks. Now, what we're doing this fall is we're surveying the book of Jeremiah. We're not hitting every chapter, but we're going through it and we're asking ourselves what it looks like to find hope in the midst of brokenness. And you don't need to look far for brokenness in Jeremiah. Pain, suffering, despair. You don't have to look far in the world today to find those same things as well. And we talked about that at a little bit more length and depth last week. As we come to Jeremiah 18, what we have is the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah facing imminent invasion. The rebellion of God against God has reached the point where God has rightfully and justly brought to them discipline that is appropriate to their crime. And what he is proposing for Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 is that Jeremiah take another field trip. We haven't looked at all these passages, but he's done this with Jeremiah a couple times before. Jeremiah, come with me. And he shows him something. He did it in Jeremiah chapter 5 when he takes him up and down the streets of Jerusalem. He does it in Jeremiah chapter 7 when he takes him around the ruins of the city of Shiloh. And he's doing it here in Jeremiah 18 when he says, Jeremiah, let's go to the workshop of a potter. Let's go on a field trip. That's Jeremiah 18. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Invite you to stand if you're able as I read it. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Jeremiah 18, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, and I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations who has heard the like of this. The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, when you think of God, what's the first image that comes to mind? First image that comes to mind when you think of God. Think about your neighbor. Think about your coworker. What image first comes to mind if you would ask them to think of what God is? The author, Leo Tolstoy, some think like him, jumps to the philosophical. Tolstoy says, God is the infinite all of which man knows himself to be a finite part. The infinite all, definition of God, which means that in a sense, he's not really knowable. Sigmund Freud, of course, was famous for his observation that God is nothing more than an extension of what we hope or wish an ideal father would be. Now, Freud didn't believe that God was real, he just thought God was a psychological projection, but clearly a loving parent, the idea of a loving parent, is a common image of God, not the least of which because God himself uses that as an image of what we can imagine him to be, a loving father. Now, what do you think, though, when you think of God? Of course, in a sense, that's not actually the right question, or not completely, because God is not and cannot be determined by what we think of him. Right, because a God like that, a God who is just subject to our own creation, our own imagination, if someone were to say to you, oh, just imagine what you would like God to be, well, that's not a God at all. Not a real God, of course. A God like that can't, by definition, be God, because if we define him, if we make him up out of our own imagination, then we're the ones who are ultimately in control of him and not the other way around. That's not really God. No, if we were truly God, then if we wanted to know truly who God is, we would need God to reveal himself to us. And of course, that's what Christians believe the Bible does. It gives us a record of God revealing himself to his people. But what do you do when you come to a text like this and you see God in a way that he is described here? It's a problem that occurs throughout the Bible, though I think we see it pretty obviously here. Here we have a God who is meting out justice. And it's a pretty common conception that people have of God, that he is just sort of this judge in the sky whose chief joy is squishing people. Just waits for them to get a little bit out of line and then squish. You know, like the little whack-a-mole things that you see in the arcades. Just waiting for, you know, us to get out of line and then wham, whack us back down. The famous American poet, early 20th century, his name was Robinson Jeffers, grew up in a Christian home, conservative Presbyterian home, actually. But as he grew up, he rejected all that, and this was his view. He said, God is a hawk gliding among the stars. If all the stars and the earth and the living flesh of the night that flows in between them and whatever is beyond them were that one bird, he has a bloody beak and harsh talons. He pounces and he tears. That's how he thinks of God. Now, that's the problem we come when we face this sort of living metaphor of the potter. We can tend to think of, if we're not careful, God in that way, but that's not at all what's intended here, and we need to look at it a little bit more closely. By talking about what we just read sort of section by section, I want to go through this text that we read. First, I want to look at the image itself, the image of this potter and clay. That's in verses 1 to 4. And then I want to think a little bit about the intended meaning of the image. How is the potter and the clay a metaphor for God and his people? And that's really what's explored in verses 5 to 11. And then we can see how the stubborn people respond to that meaning. That's verse 12. And then finally, God's judgment in response to their resistance to that meaning. That's verses 13 to 17. So that's the passage in outline. And if you like simple headings like me, this is how I would say it. You have the image, you have the meaning, the resistance, and the response. First, let's look at the image. This is verses 1 to 4, and it's pretty simple, though perhaps it is a little bit removed from our modern world. If you've made pottery or you've seen pottery being made today, then most likely it was in a class in college or something like that, or in some, you know, arts exhibition or something. And if you've spun pottery in your own house, if you're into that as a hobby, it's likely that that pottery resulted in some sort of decorative piece sitting on a shelf out of reach of small children. But pottery in the ancient world was not like that. Pottery in the ancient world was, you know, that was the it was the Carrel dinnerware and Tupperware of the day. It was an everyday necessity, right? And it was everywhere in the ancient world. John Currid is a PhD archaeologist. He's a seminary professor, but he manages a large archaeological excavation project in Israel. And he says that whenever he takes the first-time students to a dig site in the ancient Near East, he says at the beginning of the day, they almost always come running to him with this thing that they found. They say, look, pottery! And at the end of the day, the enthusiasm has turned to, ugh, another piece of pottery. Because it's everywhere. It's a very relatable image. Jeremiah is pulling in a common thing of life for the people. Right? He's told to go to the potter's house where he finds the potter working at his wheel. And literally, it would have been two flat circular stones that would have been mounted in place of a rod, and the potter would spin the stones while placing mud on them and making pottery. And the issue in verse 4, it says, is that the pot that he was shaping was spoiled. Other translations say it's marred. It didn't develop properly and it needs reworking. So he takes it, he reworks it, and he forms it into something else. Now, I don't know this personally, but I've been told that this is a fairly normal practice for those who throw the clay. That's what they call it in the biz, right? I'm throwing clay, right? For those who are throwing clay, apparently this is a fairly normal occurrence. You're doing it and it just doesn't work, right, or whatever. So what you have to do, what the potter will do, was we'll squash it, squish it, and start again. Perhaps altering the plan for what he had kind of originally intended to do based on what he now knows about the quality, the consistency of the clay that he's working with. So that's the image. Right? Point number one, right? The potter at his wheel, reshaping spoiled clay as it seemed good for the potter to do. That's what it says, verse 4. Right? That's the image. Potter and his clay. Now, point number two, the meaning. Listen again, verse 5 and verse 6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. All right, so we don't have to guess as to what the metaphor means here. What's the analogy? Why are you taking me to a potter's house? God says, here's why I brought you here. He says, see the potter? See the clay? I'm the potter. Israel's the clay. Very explicit. Now, initial implications, right? What does this imply to us about who God is? Well, first thing it tells us clearly is that God is intending to communicate that he has complete control over all things, and in particular over his people. He controls what they will become, their destiny, just like the potter holds the clay and casts it into what kind of pot he wants it to be. That's the first thing that God wants us to see in this image. He is in sovereign control. Now, second implication seems to be that because God is the potter, he has the right to squash the clay if he believes that it is marred. He has the right to reshape the misshapen. Now, in fact, actually, if he's a good potter, in some sense, he has an obligation to do that. Because to cast the pot into something that is misshapen would be negligent. He wouldn't be a good potter if he didn't rework that which is marred and make it that which is perfect. And that's what God is threatening to do in verse 11 when he says, turn from your evil ways. Don't persist in this. It's not going to go well with you if you keep going down this road. And here's where the analogy gets a little bit disturbing, because God is pointing to Israel and he's saying, see the clay that's marred, that's spoiled? That's you. See what the potter's doing? Squashing it? That's what could happen to you if you continue down this path of rebellion. Now, I get the if from what God says in verses 7 to 10, because that's where God appears to lay out contingencies, possible ways in which this might go depending upon Israel's reaction. Because he says in verse 7, if any rebellious nation, which he has threatened with squashing, or as it says in verse 7, threatened with being plucked up, broken down, or destroyed, if any nation in that situation repents, then he says that he will relent, it says in verse 8, and not inflict upon it the squashing that he had planned. Now, at the same time, verses 9 to 10, if God reverses the scenario, and if a nation that I had promised to bless begins to rebel against my authority as the potter, in other words, if the clay jumps off the wheel and begins to take charge of the situation, then I have the right to intervene and revoke the blessing and get that clay back where it needs to be. Now, this might seem a little confusing because God just finished saying that he's in complete control of all things, that he is sovereign, and now it seems maybe as if he's responding to the contingencies and the actions of Israel or some other nation. What does that mean about God? Which is it? Is he in complete control of everything, or does he respond to our decisions and act upon contingencies? Well, it's kind of a false choice, at least in terms of the way the Bible approaches it, because God, in the way the Bible presents him to us, is both. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. There are two characteristics. These are two characteristics of the same God who is described throughout the Bible. On the one hand, God is transcendent, a word that theologians used to describe that he is over everything, in complete control. He knows everything. He fixes history from beginning to end. On the other hand, God is immanent, a word to describe his intimate connection and nearness with his people. He asks questions. He waits. He responds to our prayers. And the Bible uses that language of human analogy for God's interaction with his people. And it does seem as if in his sovereign plan, he works through the choices and the actions of the people that he is ruling over sovereignly. How can that be true? Well, being sovereign and being in complete control of something does not mean that God is mechanical or that he exercises control purely through some sort of computer programming exercise where we as robots are just programmed to do exactly what he has programmed us to do. No, God seems to work, the scripture tells us, through the action of secondary causes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1600s in England, but it's helpful in summarizing this. I cleaned up a little of the old English, but this is what it says. As it relates to the foreknowledge and the decree of God, okay, so this is God's sovereignty, it says, all things happen immutably and infallibly. Immutably and infallibly. That is, without change and without error. That's how all things happen. Yet, it continues to say, by the same providence, in other words, by the same decree, the same sovereign decree of God, God orders those things to happen according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. You get that? God has a perfect and an unchangeable will that he orders to occur by the means of secondary causes, by the means of our choices that we make, good and bad, the things that happen according to the law of nature that he established. God works through those things. But does that make him less sovereign for doing that? No. Actually, if you think about it, because God works like that through secondary causes, that actually makes him more sovereign, not less sovereign. All right, think about this, an analogy that I can relate to. Any father can exercise a relatively high degree of sovereignty in determining the destiny of a two-year-old child. Right? You say to a child not walking. How about that? Right? So under the age of one. Right? You can exercise as a relatively high, stay here. They're not going anywhere. Right? If they're in their seat, like that's where they stay. And that changes. That changes relatively quickly. Right? It takes a much higher degree of sovereignty to effectively guide an older child. Because now you're not talking about exercising authority through choices that you make only. You're exercising authority, you hope, through the choices that they make. Or just in terms of leadership of a large organization, a company, a nation, an army, any of those kinds of things. It's a brilliant leader that controls an organization or a company while other people are actually making decisions under their leadership. Now, the analogy breaks down because no parent does that with any kind of guarantee of the result. No parent does that in any kind of perfect way. No brilliant leader is able to guide a company or a nation or an army in any kind of way that guarantees the outcome. But imagine a God who was that sovereign, who was able to accomplish his perfect, unchangeable will, not simply by flat fiat decree, but through the means of the choices, the emotions, and the reactions of the people over which he is sovereign. It's hard for us to completely grasp, but when that happens, we would have to grant that someone with that kind of authority, who can orchestrate all things perfectly according to his will, through the means of the secondary causes and the secondary choices made by the people over which he is sovereign, that would be a truly sovereign God. That's the potter, and that's what the image means. Now, the reaction of Israel to a God like this, point number three, the resistance. This is actually a short one because the reaction is pretty short. Verse 12, but they say, this is the people's reaction, that is vain. We'll follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So that's how it's going to be. It's like a child who looks up at his father after the father has patiently and clearly explained the concept of parental authority, after the father has patiently and clearly explained the wrongness of the child's behavior, patiently and clearly explained the consequences of persisting that behavior, and the child looks the parent right in the eye and says, no. That's what's happening here. That's what verse 12 is. God's call for Israel to repent, to turn back to Him, that He might relent in His judgment, is met with stubborn resistance. They simply say, we like our own plans better than yours. Thank you very much. We'll do what we want. Now, before we move on, we just can't write this off as a problem with ancient Israel, right? We do the same thing. It's hard to admit, but we do. I mean, I confess, I've used it twice almost, and it kind of, you know, I like the wise father, rebellious child analogy because I want to make it relatively easy to relate to. Because, of course, in that analogy, where do I like to place myself? As the wise father. I like that. I like that analogy, right? You get to make yourself the character in the story. That's who you're gonna be. But as you hear the analogy that God is putting in front of us here, you have to realize that the entirety of humanity is placed on the other side. We aren't the wise father in the analogy. We're the rebellious child. See, we do these same kinds of things when we think God's commands are optional, when they come to the things that He tells us to do and to not do. When we think of His commands regarding sexuality as optional, we do it when we choose the easy way out in relationships. We do it when we assume that the money we earn belongs to us and God gets whatever is left over. We do it all the time. That's vain, we say. We'll follow our own plans. We'll act according to the stubbornness of our own hearts. So that's point number three, the resistance. And then, appropriately, God's response. This is verses 13 to 17. God's going to bring judgment. Look specifically at verses 16 to 17. The land will be made a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Now, it isn't specifically stated, but this is certainly referring to the imminent destruction of Judah by Babylon. And it's terrible. Right? But here's the question that you might be asking. Is this appropriate? Because in diplomatic, military situations, there are always discussions about proportional response. Does the response fit the offense? So what about here? Does the response of the destruction of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, does it fit the offense? And I think to many of us, before we really think about it, our initial reaction is, well, I'm not really sure that it does. It seems pretty severe. And I think that's because we tend to think of Israel's offense against God, and by implication, our offense against God, as not that big a deal. Serious, but like not kind of rising to, you know, that level. David Platt, who is a pastor in Northern Virginia, suggests that we should think about it differently. He says, the penalty for sin, the quote, the penalty for sin is not so much determined by the magnitude of our sin, but by the identity of the one who is sinned against. Let me say that again. The penalty for our sin is not so much determined by the magnitude of our sin, but by the identity of the one who is sinned against. I know this isn't to downplay the severity of different magnitudes of sin. Jesus Himself differentiated between, you know, he who has done this has sinned the greater sin and so on. There are magnitudes. But what Platt is saying is even the smallest sin done against a level of authority as high as God's requires a just response. He tells a story about his friend Azim, an Arab follower of Jesus, and Azim was telling a taxi driver in his country about Jesus, and the driver told Azim that he thought when he died, the driver did, that he would go to hell for a little while, but that he would surely go to heaven after that, because after all, he reasoned, the things that I've done, I mean, there have been some bad things, but they haven't been that bad. And so Azim said to him, he said, if I slapped you in the face, what would you do? The taxi driver thought about it. He said, I'd probably throw you out of my cab. And Azim said, okay, if I went up to a random guy on the street and I slapped him in the face, what do you think he would do? So he'd probably call up his friends, his relatives, his brothers, his cousins, and they'd beat you up. Okay. Azim said, what if I went up to a policeman and I slapped him in the face? What would he do? The driver said, well, then you'd definitely be beat up for sure and you'd be thrown in jail. This is not America, hopefully. Finally, Azim said, what if I went to the king of this country and slapped him in the face? What do you think would happen to me then? The driver awkwardly laughed and said, then you would die. And Azim made his point. He said, so you see, the severity of sin's punishment is a reflection of the position of the person who is sinned against. Now, do you see, if that's true, then we're significantly understating and underestimating the severity of our sin against God. God's response to our sin is very appropriate, and he's perfectly justified in turning his back and walking away as he brings disaster upon us when we sin against him. And that's where we might end, right? I mean, that's kind of where verse 17 kind of ends. So where's the hope? Right? Is there nothing further to say? Anything hopeful about the image of the potter and the clay? There's one last point that I want to make. Verse 17 is the end of the scripture text, but it's not the end of the story. Of course, the situation is admittedly, it's pretty bleak here in Jeremiah 18, but you can never read a passage like this. We can never read a passage as Christians like this in isolation from the rest of the biblical narrative. And that's critical because for the Christian, what should immediately come to mind when we consider this image is the fact that about 600 years later, the potter would himself become the clay. Did you ever think about that? When Jesus became a man in the person of Jesus, he became the clay. It's the ultimate reversal of roles in this metaphor. And not just in the sense that Jesus assumed a human body and therefore, you know, he's like clay because he was made of the same substance as us. That's true, of course. But he became the clay in the full sense of the image here in Jeremiah 18. He became the clay so that he could take our place on the potter's wheel, so he could take the squashing that we deserved. The only thing is, Jesus, you see, he wasn't marred, he wasn't spoiled, he wasn't misshapen, he was perfect. And when he died on the cross, God turned his face away from him so that he would no longer need to turn his face away from us. And what that means now is that there are two options that every human being has. There are two ways, to use the language of verse 17, two ways for him to show us his back. He can either show us his back in judgment as he turns away from us and leaves us to the consequences of our rebellion. That's the sense in which it is intended in verse 17, the turning of God's back in judgment. Or, and this is what is available to us by faith, he can show us his back, covered in scars by a Roman whip, marks of a Savior who came to endure the punishment that we deserved on the potter's wheel. Which do you choose? Now, do you see what this does? With the supposed problem of God's justice that we started with, it completely turns it around. The real question is not why God would judge Israel, or why God would judge me, or why God would judge another person. We deserve it. The real question to be asked is, why would God judge Jesus? See, when we challenge God's right to come in judgment against our sin, we ask the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking, why should this happen to us? We should be asking, why should it happen to him? Why would the potter become the clay and take our place on the wheel? Why? Well, there's a lot of theological avenues you could go down, but one very practical one. The potter became the clay to take the place of the clay because the potter loves the clay. Your relationship with the potter is not an impersonal one. Every piece of pottery made by human hands is imprinted with the unique design of the one who shaped it. Literally, it bears the fingerprints of the potter. And if that's true, and if it's true that he loves us so much that he was willing to become the clay, then we have every reason to surrender ourselves, surrender our lives, surrender our health, surrender our jobs, surrender our families, surrender our futures into the hands of the one who leaves his loving imprint on each and every one of us. When I started studying and reading about Jeremiah 18, I discovered it's almost impossible to preach on Jeremiah 18 without someone mentioning Adelaine Pollard. It's almost like you're obligated if you're preaching on Jeremiah 18 to mention her, and so I will. She was born in 1862. Her greatest desire was to go to Africa as a missionary, but she couldn't raise the money, so she couldn't go. It was incredibly frustrating to her, to the point of questioning God's authority to be in control of our life. I'm doing a noble thing. I thought this is what you would want me to do. Go preach the gospel to the nations. Why, God? Why? Why won't you let me go to Africa? So one night, 1902, this 40-year-old woman, discouraged, depressed because her life wasn't going the way that it was supposed to, she attends a prayer meeting with some other Christian women. And at that meeting, an old woman prayed, "Lord, it doesn't matter what you bring into our lives, just have your way with us." And the words were penetrating to Adelaine. She goes home, she opens her Bible, she begins to meditate on Jeremiah 18, 3 and 4, and she writes to him, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." Not about you. What's your Africa this morning? What are you asking God to do in your life? What do you wish He had done that you don't think He's doing? What are you questioning about His love and His wisdom? Not about you, but it can be hard to just simply turn yourself over to the sovereign potter. Which is why sometimes that song lands in a different way with people. It just seems like, man, I don't know that I could ever do that. That's a hard prayer to pray. I'm the potter, you're the clay. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Do what you will. Which is what leads me to a different song. Not a better song, but a different song. Jesus became the clay to be broken on the wheel for us. But in that, because of that, that clay has now hardened into a rock into which we can eternally hide ourselves. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. God is not an impersonal, unloving potter just throwing us around on the wheel. When we say to Him, "Have your way," we don't throw ourselves into the hands of an impersonal potter. The potter becomes the clay so that He could be the rock, so that He could be a place for us to be able to hide when the storm blows. The foundation on which we can build our lives. The cleansing, the removal, not just of our guilt and our sin, but that guilt of that sin's power over us. That's not simply a God to whom we must submit. It is a God to whom we can joyfully submit. Let's pray. Father, it is a hard prayer to pray, and yet we pray it. Have your way with us, Lord. Mold us. Make us after your will. Give us a posture of waiting, a recognition of what you've done for us, and a trust. A trust because you are not an impersonal God. You are a place for us to hide in the midst of our struggle. Let that be our confidence. Let that be our foundation as we seek to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.